So today I want to basically show you three things. First, how God used something very negative, some very negative situations and circumstances to produce the positive latter-day fulfillment of his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. And also want to show you then the very positive purpose of the ministry of Jesus Christ and how Christ took some very negative situations that people were living in their lives, going through tremendous trials, and how Christ converted those things and healed them and so on and brought very positive meaning and results to their lives and by the impact of his personal ministry while he was on the earth. And then thirdly, I want to show you how God wants to use all the negative circumstances, situations, anything we've gone through. He wants to use those negative circumstances in our lives to transform us into pearls of great price. And if you want a title for my sermon this afternoon, my title would be Pearls of Great Price. Pearls of Great Price. So I better take the top off first and work better. Getting a glass of water for you and Squim, who don't can't see me here. First, a little bit of how our nation was formed. And I simply really want to point out one thing. I'm not going to go through the history of all that, but just one thing. God used some very negative situations and circumstances to bring out and produce the positive results we see today in the fulfillment of God's promised blessings to latter-day Israel. And the negative God used can be summed up in one word, which I'll mention in a minute. In fact, all of us are really here today and are recipients of those blessings because of that one thing. It's kind of a negative thing as we might look at it, but God turned it into something very positive. So I want to briefly show how our nation was formed, just a very brief thumbnail sketch. I'm going to go back to King Henry VIII. I'm not going to cover all the history from there to then because I'd be here for a long time if I did that. But King Henry VIII of England was born in 1491, over 500 years ago. Now, he had an older brother who was actually heir to the throne of England. But in 1502, when Henry was only 11 years old, his older brother died, making Henry the next heir to the throne of England. He was only 11 years old at the time, just a boy. And, of course, when his older brother died, he left a widow, Catherine of Aragon. And when Henry was 12 years old, he was betrothed to his brother's wife, Catherine, who was much older than he was. And they actually got married in 1503. Age 12, Henry marries his brother's wife. He's 12 years old, his brother's wife, I'm not sure how old she was, probably in her later 20s, much older. And then when Henry's father died in 1509, Henry, at age 18, became the King of England, became King Henry VIII. And after 20-plus years of marriage to Catherine, he produced no male heirs. He had several children. Many died right after birth. Only one daughter survived infancy. That was Mary, who would later become Queen Mary, Catholic queen, known as Bloody Mary in history. But by the mid-1520s then, Henry's first wife, Catherine, was past childbearing age, because she was much older than he was, with no male heir to the throne. And also at that time, then Henry became infatuated with someone more his own age, with Anne Boleyn. And he wanted his marriage to Catherine annulled by the Catholic Church. It's interesting, he based his reasoning, biblically speaking, on Leviticus 20:21, on a false understanding of that. I might have time to just read that quickly. This is a wrong understanding that he applied, but this was his excuse for trying to get his divorce for his first wife, Catherine. Leviticus 20:21 simply says, if a man takes his brother's wife, as Henry had done when he was 12 years old, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And he was. He was childless in the sense that he had no male heir, only had a daughter that survived infancy. So he used this to try to get the Pope and the Catholic Church to annul, as a biblical basis for annulling his marriage to Catherine. But after several years, the Pope still had not granted Henry his request. So Henry took control of matters. He took matters into his own hands. And he formed the Church of England. And he appointed himself head of the church. He then divorced Catherine and married Anne Boleyn, whom he beheaded a few years later. for supposedly committing adultery. He then married Jane Seymour, who finally gave him a son who became King Edward VI, but he became king at age 9 and died at age 15. He was very sickly, so he wasn't king for very long. He actually really never ruled England. He was too young. He married 3 more wives before he died in 1547. But a lot of things happened during his reign. The Bible was first printed in English during his reign. It was during his reign that the Protestant Reformation kind of had its root beginnings. His major contribution to history was basically the formation of the Church of England. The Church of England was formed so Henry could get out from under the control of the Pope and the Catholic Church, basically. So we could say that control, the use of control, was what formed the Church of England. It was formed over issues concerning control. Henry wanted to be in control of his destiny and his life and be able to marry who he wanted, divorce who he wanted, so he formed the church and appointed himself to head of the church so he could do that. Now, it's interesting. So control was an issue here and all of that. Then it's also interesting, you go back to the early 1600s when the Church of England attempted to rigidly control the religion of all the subjects. The Church of England in the early 1600s was very rigidly trying to control religion. And when that began to persecute people who were now reading the Bible for the first time and understanding the Bible and seeing things a little differently, maybe the Catholic Church or the Church of England taught, then the Church of England began to persecute those who did not go along with its teaching and be a part of the Church of England as everyone was supposed to be at that time. When that took place in the early 1600s, what happened? Well, people began flowing to America so they could have freedom of religion. They started coming to America. They fled to America over issues involving control to get away from control that they didn't want. And then the mid to late 1700s, England tried to regain control of the American colonies. Of course, they'd been at war with France. England now was rising to become the most powerful nation in the world. France was the second most powerful, and they were vying and having wars with one another. And, of course, England was needed money to fund those wars and so on. So they decided to start taxing the American colonies, which were under British control at that time. They were British, barely we call them American colonies, but they were British colonies, really, that, as far as Britain was concerned at that time in the 1700s. But they began to tax the American colonies, and that control of the people through heavy taxation caused the American Revolution, which then led to the formation of the United States of America and God fulfilling his promises to Abraham 4,000 years ago. So in one word, all those things happened as a result of one group or party trying to control another group or party. But God used that negative, as at least as some would consider it, those who were being controlled the way they didn't want to be controlled considered it negative. But God used that to form the greatest nation the world has ever known, the greatest single nation the world has ever known, at least economically and militarily speaking, and the greatest blessings that any nation has ever been able to utilize and enjoy. So God used negative issues involving control to bring about the very positive fulfillment of his promised blessings to the descendants of Abraham. Now, in contrast to that, what was the purpose of Christ's earthly ministry? What kind of an impact did Christ's ministry have on people's lives? And whose lives did it impact the most? How did Christ view the people that he ministered to? Do we view the people of the world that, Christ, he basically ministered to the people of the world of his time. Do we view the people of the world in the same way Christ did? See, did Christ come to condemn the world? Or did Christ come to save the world? Let's begin with John 3:16. Of course, we're all very familiar with this particular scripture, but I think it does have a great deal of meaning. And it's something we can pause for a moment to reflect on and think about. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. There was a lot that could have been condemned, just like the world we live in today. If Christ were coming today, there'd be a lot of condemnation that could be rendered. A lot of things to condemn. But that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him, through Jesus Christ, might be saved. Now you think of that, and you think of the world we live in, the world at the time Christ came. Why would God do that? Why would God the Father give the life of his only begotten Son to save the world? To save people who deserved condemnation? Well, God the Father did that, as we read in verse 16, because God so loved the world. I mean, I have to look at that verse and ask myself a question. Do I have that kind of love? Do I love the world the way God the Father did? See, God the Father gave the life of his only Son because God so loved the people of the world. And God's desire is to save the world. I mean, you stop and think about it. What purpose would there be, would be served? What purpose would be served by condemning the world? The world deserves to be condemned. What purpose would be served by doing that? If Christ had used that approach, he wouldn't have gained many followers, would he? Besides, if Christ had used that approach, then God would have been striving to save the world by means of control and manipulation, in a sense, when you stop and think about it. And trying to steer people in a certain direction by means of manipulation and control will inevitably have a negative fallout and have negative repercussions. I mean, Christ primarily condemned the Pharisees and those who had a condemning approach toward others. And Christ primarily condemned, you know, those who strived to control and manipulate the people they ruled over instead of serving them unconditionally. But Christ came to serve. He didn't come to condemn. He came to serve. And his desire was to save the world. And that was the purpose why God the Father sent Christ into the world. And Paul understood that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Apostle Paul understood that that was God's desire to save the world and to bring the world to the knowledge of the truth eventually. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, Paul said, I exhort first of all that supplications, not just prayers, but supplications were earnest fasting and prayer and earnest desire for people be given, along with prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks, be made for all men, for everyone, anybody who would be in a situation that would need our prayers or need intercession or need God's intervention in our lives for whatever reason. Be made for all men, including kings, those in positions of leadership, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, this is God the Father's desire, this is Christ's desire, this is their heart's desire, who desires all men to be saved, all men and women, all people of the world to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God the Father and Christ desire all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we are now the espoused bride of Christ. And if we're going to assist Christ in fulfilling his desire, then our desire must be the same as their desire. Our desire must be the same as Christ's desire, as God the Father's desire. And our love toward the people of the world must be the same as Christ and God the Father's love toward the people of the world. I mean, after all, what did Christ pray to his Father just before he died? John 17:11, just one verse. John 17, verse 11, where Christ, here in his final formal prayer that he rendered to his Father before he was betrayed and taken away, as he up there on the Mount of Olives reflecting on what was about to happen, he said, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, those who will be his disciples after he was taken, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Christ prayed that we would all be of the same mind as he and his Father, that their desire would become our desire, that their love would become our love, that their approach would become our approach. Now, going back again to a question I asked a few moments ago, what was the purpose of Christ's earthly ministry? What approach did Christ use toward the people of the world he ministered to? Was it a condemning attitude and approach? Or was it non-condemning, compassionate, and forgiving? You know, it's interesting. Did Christ give, I just asked this question, did Christ give a specific purpose statement for his earthly ministry? You know, in Spokesman's Club, we always have to have a specific purpose statement. Well, did Christ give a specific purpose statement for his earthly ministry? If he did, where would we find it? When would he have given it? Well, he would have given it at the beginning of his ministry, wouldn't he? If he had some specific purpose statement that was given by Christ that's recorded in the Gospels of his earthly ministry, it would have to be sometime at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, Christ began his earthly ministry immediately following his temptation by Satan. It's recorded both in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And we actually, if we want to look for it, we can find Christ's specific purpose statement for his earthly ministry in Luke's account. And when you look at that, does that specific purpose statement reveal Christ's attitude towards the people of the world? Let's take a look at it, find out. He began by teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Let's turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, and I'll begin in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. This is right after his temptation by Satan. And he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. All the people he ministered to glorified his message. And so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. So one of the very first things he taught at the very beginning of his earthly ministry was quoted from the book of Isaiah, actually from Isaiah 61. And when you look at this and think about it, it gives a specific purpose statement for his ministry. And it reveals his attitude towards the people of the world that he was going to minister to. Going on in verse 17 of Luke 4, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Christ was anointed by his Father and sent to the world by his Father to preach the gospel to the poor. Not just the physically poor, but to those who had that right kind of an attitude, that humble, poor attitude, receptive attitude. We're poor in spirit, we could say. They had an open, receptive mind to understand and hear what he had to teach. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to heal people's lives who's been shattered and their hearts have been broken because of situations and negative circumstances they've gone through, and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So he ministered to the poor in spirit, to those who had humble, receptive attitudes regardless of their knowledge, understanding, or social status. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to try to bring some emotional healing and redirection and purpose to lives that have been shattered by loss or illness or abuse. He said to deliver captives, to feel people from their captivity to all those things and their captivity to sin and the results from sin. And to bring understanding to people who were searching for answers. Or as Isaiah put it, to bring recovery of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to free them from physical and or spiritual oppression. Now many during Christ's time had been spiritually oppressed by the doctrine of the Pharisees, who tried to control nearly every aspect of people's lives. And then in addition to all those things, it says here, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, to tell people that a time is coming when Christ will carry out his specific purpose statement for his earthly ministry to the entire world, when he returns with his bride. Now, if this was Christ's specific purpose, should it not also be our specific purpose, at least to a large degree? Is this not the reason Christ has taken a bride to, at an acceptable time, acceptable year, to reach out to and minister to the entire world so they can all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Going on in verse 20, he then closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him and began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so on. But they all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. You know, Christ's words was offered hope, which offered healing, which offered deliverance and understanding and liberty. We're celebrating here this weekend our liberty. His words offered liberty to a very sick and troubled world. Christ's words of grace and mercy and acceptance. So this specific purpose statement also reveals Christ's attitude and approach towards the people of the world when you stop and reflect upon it. As we just read in John 3:17, he wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, and he didn't. He didn't condemn them. He could have. There's a lot to condemn, but he didn't condemn them. He reached out to minister to them. His attitude and approach toward the people of the world was an attitude and approach of mercy, compassion, understanding, forgiveness, which he demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry, as we'll look at for a moment here now. Let's look at Christ's example toward the people of the world as illustrated right here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's go through some examples right here that are recorded in Luke. Now, as Christ was choosing his disciples, he took three of them fishing. We'll start there in Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon said, "No, master, it's not going to do any good. We've been fishing all night. There's no fish here. We haven't got a single fish in our nets. There's no fish here. It's not going to do any good. But well, it's your word. We'll let it down. We'll do what you say, but it's not going to do any good." In verse 6, and when he had done this, when they let their nets down, they caught a great number of fish. In fact, so many the net began to break, and they had to call for the other boat to come over and help them. And then they loaded all these fish in the two boats, and the boats began to sink. There were so many fish. And they'd been there all night and couldn't catch a single fish. Verse 9, when Peter and all who were with him saw that, they were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, as were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." What was Christ's approach towards catching men? Who is he going to catch? They're going to reach out and try to catch the people of the world. Troubled and sick and dying people of the world. But what was the approach did Christ use? What was his attitude? How much concern did he have for those people? From now on, you will reach out to the people of the world and strive to reel them in, so to speak. That is, all who are willing to be caught. Let's look now at Christ's example toward the people of the world. Just some examples here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 5, verse 12. First example, it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and he implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." But you know, Christ said, "Hey, man, get away from me. Don't touch me. Get away from me. I might become leprous myself. You're unclean. I don't want your leprosy." Maybe he could have said, "Well, besides, you know, who are you to ask me to cleanse you? Do you understand who I am? Do you obey God?" Do you keep the laws of Moses? Are you not a sinner? Was that Christ's approach toward this man? No. Just one simple statement, verse 13. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. I'm willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Tremendous compassion he had on this individual. Luke 5, verse 18. Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop, up on the roof, and let him down with his bed through the roof by removing some of the tiling. Verse 20, when he saw their faith and their determination, he said to this man, he didn't ask him any questions. He said, where are you in your life? What do you understand? He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw how much this man had faith that Christ could somehow change his life for the better, change those negative situations and circumstances that he was in, and then being paralyzed for many years, unable to move, unable to function normally, that maybe Christ would have compassion on him and heal him because he knew he could do that. And he had faith in that. And Christ didn't ask him any questions. He said, your sins are forgiven. No questions asked. No condemnations made. Simply, your sins are forgiven you. Luke 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, well, follow me to be one of my disciples. And he left all and rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, well, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you cavorting with the people of the world? Don't you know who they are? Verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look at some principles that Christ taught and lived by. Chapter 6 of Luke, beginning in verse 27. And you stop and you have to ask, and you read this, we've read these verses, we realize how difficult it is to personally try to fulfill these verses ourselves. But I have to ask another question. Maybe we should reflect on as we read these verses. Why would God want us to do this? Why is this important? What's the purpose of it? Luke 6, verse 27, I say to you who can hear this and try to apply it and understand it, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Don't just love those who love you. Don't just love those of blind mind. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Why? Why would God want us to do good to people that hate us? Why would he want us to love people who are against us? Why? Is there a purpose for that? Is there a reason for that? We're going to be the bride of Christ. Does the bride of Christ need to learn this? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. And for him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Hey, give him your hat and coat. Give him a hat as well. Give to everyone who asks of you. And for him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Fantastic attitude and approach that Christ had towards the people of the world that he mentioned. But why would Christ want us to love our enemies? Why would he want us to do good to those who hate us? We all know how hard that is to do that. Is there a purpose in it? And why would Christ want us to bless those who curse us and pray for those who spitefully use us? See, why would Christ want us to practice those things in our relationship with people like that? They don't deserve that. They don't deserve that kind of treatment after, you know, what they dish out. People who dish those things out, they don't deserve that in return. See, why did Christ practice this approach toward the people of the world? Why does he want us to practice this approach? You know, Christ, in using and teaching this approach, was exemplifying a very important principle that we all, I think, need to come to understand and try to apply. As those Christ is trying to use or will use to try to catch men in the world tomorrow and maybe even now. I think it's an approach we even now need to use if we are to fish for and reel in the people in the world to God's truth. And that principle is this. You have to accept people where they are in their lives. That's where you got to start. You're going to start helping fishing for people and reeling them in. You've got to start with where they are in their lives at that particular moment. That's the way God started with each and every one of us. Don't expect more than they're able to give. Don't judge or condemn them for not being where we would like them to be. Everybody has to start from where they are. You know, millions of lives in this world that we live in today, as it was in the time of Christ as well, millions of lives have been shattered. Millions of hearts have been broken. Because of that, but some people have gone through in their lives, many people are filled with animosity and hatred. That's where they are. Because of what they've experienced, because of some of the negative things they've gone through. Maybe some of them from the very time they were born, practically. Some have never really experienced love. Not even human love, let alone godly love. Somebody's got to show them. Somebody has to demonstrate love to them. Who's going to demonstrate to them if not the bride of Christ? Somebody has to show them something better. Show them a way out from their hatred and their animosity, to show them unconditional love so they can learn God's love for them and for all people of the world. Somebody has to demonstrate God's goodness and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Otherwise, how will they ever learn it? How will they ever get past their hatred, their animosity, because of maybe some of the things they've experienced in their lives and what's happened to them? But that's why we're called to be the bride of Christ, to exemplify the love of Christ to the people of the world. Going on in verse 32, but if you love those who love you, well, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners can do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, with what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive back. But love your enemies, verse 35. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Highest. You'll be the sons of God. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. So they can understand God's goodness and maybe get beyond whatever it is that's holding them there to be that way. Therefore, verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use in working with others, dealing with others, will be measured back to you. Let's look at some more example of Christ's mercy and goodness. See, I'm already past one through. I better summarize some of these things so I can get to the conclusion here. I know Ms. Lucas said I could go a little bit over time, but I won't go too far over time. I'm almost losing track of the time here, but there's several examples. I'll just maybe summarize some of these. There was an example here in Luke 7, verses 11 to 15, where there's this funeral procession, this widow, and her only son died. And everybody was crying. The mother was crying. She was a widow. It was her only son she'd lost. And Christ went over there, and he raised her son back to life and present him to the mother. Didn't ask her any questions, didn't say, well, you know, you keep the laws of Moses or anything. She just had compassion. He had compassion on her and gave that widow back her son. There was a rule of the synagogue in Luke 8 verses 49 to 56. You can read that, where this rule of the synagogue is only daughter, age 12, had died. And he said, well, no, she's not dead. She's only asleep. And all those who doubted that, he went in there and he prayed for her and he brought her back to life and presented her to her parents. This one example I will say, what is our attitude toward those who do not believe as we do? What is our attitude toward, maybe we say, Christians of the world who may be sincere? I'm talking about sincere Christians, but they just lack understanding. They don't understand God's plan and purpose the way we do. That hasn't been opened up to them. Well, what's our attitude towards those people? It's an interesting example here in Luke 9, verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Luke 9:49. And we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. He doesn't really understand that you're the Messiah. He's just using your name. He's using it wrongly. He's not one of us. He's not really one of your true disciples. He's a false disciple. He's using your name in an inappropriate manner. He doesn't really understand who you are. How did Christ respond to that? Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he was not against us, is for us. Would that be Christ's attitude today if he were here? Towards maybe some sincere Christians who just don't understand the same way we do? What's our attitude towards the people like that? Is our attitude that of Christ, or is it more like John's was in condemning? A couple other things you might look at. Parable of the Good Samaritan, you're very familiar with that, how Christ demonstrated love towards that Samaritan who fell by the wayside and demonstrated, you know, the mercy that we should show. And considering who our neighbors are. There's a parable of the prodigal son to demonstrate, you know, God's love for those who've lost sheep. There's a parable of the lost sheep in the beginning of Luke 15. And then to demonstrate that, and there's a parable of the prodigal son to showing how God will welcome back any lost sheep who might have strayed and how God wants to bring that person back. Those are some of the examples of in the Gospel of Luke that demonstrate Christ's attitude and approach towards the people of the world. And I have to ask myself, is that my attitude, my approach toward the people of the world? Is that our approach? Do we happen to exemplify the same mercy and compassion and forgiveness that Christ exemplified? I also want to ask one more question here, and that is, who does Christ want as his bride? Who does he want as his bride? Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning verse 1. Jesus spoke to them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited. And some were not willing to come. So he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But some made light of it and went their ways. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully. In verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. In verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, some of them weren't worthy. They aren't willing to come. You might say, they don't have the attitude I'm looking for in my bride. They got other things that are more important to them than what's important to me. Their desire is different than my desire. Verse 9, therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. They gathered together all whom they had found, both bad and good. Well, now, granted, both bad and good had to put on a wedding garment, as the next few verses show. They all had to repent and take on the righteousness of Christ. Well, why would the bad, quote unquote, even be invited? Why would God invite, quote unquote, the bad to his wedding? Why do you want to gather them in? Why would he want the bad to be a part of his bride? See, who is Christ looking for? What does Christ want as his bride? Well, for his bride, God wants pearls of great price. He wants pearls of great price. That's who he wants for his bride. Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 13, verse 45, where Christ said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought that particular pearl." Now, we know the kingdom of God is a pearl of great price. We've also applied that parable to the truth of God that God has revealed to us, being a pearl of great price. Indeed, those things are both true. But is that really the most apt analogy? Very short but interesting parable. Especially when he asked this question, how was a pearl of great price formed? What does it take to make a pearl of great price? Well, pearls are formed in soft-bodied animals which live in the sea in a hard external shell, such as oysters, for example. It's interesting because everyone's heart is soft and pliable and deceptive and teachable at birth. But life and life's experiences can cause a hard external shell to surround people's hearts. A shell or barrier which can be difficult for even God to penetrate. Sometimes it's hard for God to get to our hearts, to mold and shape us into his image and likeness. Also interesting that oysters attach themselves to rocks and to the sea bottom, and they cannot move of them by themselves. They're unable to move. But they're often dislodged from their resting places by waves. Well, people can be like that. We can be dislodged from our resting place, so to speak, by trials and by the storms of life. And some are dislodged at a very early age, almost from birth, by abuse or neglect, sometimes by mental, emotional, or even physical abuse, or sometimes even by sexual abuse, which can cause great anguish and irritation, which can make children feel they are bad, quote unquote, worthless, and which can form a hard shell around their hearts, which can lead to anger and to bitterness. Hatred, if left unresolved, which can lead to feelings of worthlessness. Some of us have gone through those kinds of things and struggle still with some of those feelings. But when a person goes through those things, they feel like they're worthless because of that. Nothing could be further from the truth. From God's perspective, it's just the opposite. From God's perspective, those experiences, as bad as they are, can give an individual the potential to become a pearl of great price for God's kingdom. See, how is a pearl of great price formed? It's formed when an oyster is dislodged from its resting place, and then when a grain of sand invades the hard external shell. And when oysters are dislodged by waves, a minute particle of foreign material or matter, like a grain of sand, can invade the body of the oyster and become a great irritant to the oyster. It becomes a tremendous irritant. And as the grain of sand acts as an irritant, it becomes coated with layer upon layer of the substance which makes up the oyster shell. And in time, that irritant transforms that grain of sand into a pearl of great price. See, pearls are formed by and through irritation. And the same can be true for each and every one of us. If we utilize our trials and adversity in a positive manner, they can transform our hearts. It can transform us into a pearl of great price. How's that? How so, I should say? Well, God is love. We know that. God is love, and we must become like God. We have to develop the love of God within us. When you stop and think about that kind of love, that kind of godly love, it's hard for us to understand, let alone acquire. It can only be acquired by and through irritation, by trials and adversities, things we go through that seem very negative at the time. But if we allow, handle those things in a positive manner and learn what God wants us to learn, they can make us a pearl of great price because they can transform us into God's image and likeness and transform our hearts to have a heart like God and like Jesus Christ. And they can give us greater sensitivity towards others, more of Christ's attitude of mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness toward the people of the world, so we can truly understand their struggles, their sufferings, and know how to help them and to give them hope and encouragement. I'm just going to read this from the Living Bible. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and I'll just paraphrase in the Living Bible. It says, "What a wonderful God we have. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of every mercy, and the one who so wonderfully comforts and strengthens us in our hardships and trials. And why does He do this? So that when others are troubled, needing our sympathy and encouragement, we can pass on to them the same help and comfort that God has given us. And when we develop the mercy and compassion, forgiveness and understanding and love of God in us by and through the irritation of our trials, we then can become a pearl of great price to Christ when He reaches out with His bride to save the world and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. So always remember, whatever loss or abuse you may have suffered, whatever hurt you may have suffered or you're going through, whatever sore trial you've experienced, see, potentially all those irritants can transform our hearts to make us into a pearl of great price for God's kingdom." And we read in Matthew 13, again, quickly, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, whom when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." See, you and I, by and through the irritation of our trials, are those pearls of great price. And God the Father gave all that He had to purchase you. He gave His only begotten Son so He could purchase you, because God looks to you and what your experiences, what you've gone through and what you've learned. He sees in you a potential to be a pearl of great price for His kingdom as Christ's bride, to help rescue the entire world from Satan when Christ returns. So in conclusion, God used some very negative situations to fulfill His promises to the descendants of Abraham. Some were trying to steer things their way by means of control and manipulation, but God used those circumstances to guide the outcome of world events in a way that would fulfill God's purpose. And the result was, of course, the formation of Great Britain and the United States of America, the greatest single nation the world has ever known. A little over 8 years ago, certain individuals tried to use manipulation and control to get things to go their way. But God used that in a very positive way to sort out His bride-to-be, so we can all come to the fullness of the stature and the knowledge of Christ. And so we can develop within us the same love, the same compassion for the people of the world that Christ and His Father have. And so we can, with Christ in the future, reach out to gather in the people of the world when Christ returns so they can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we can fulfill and complete the ministry that Christ began 2,000 years ago. But to do that, we must first all become pearls of great price. We must all utilize all the trials and negative circumstances that have occurred in our lives and that will continue to occur in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, who is Christ seeking for His bride? Christ is seeking those who are becoming like Himself through their trials. Christ is seeking those who are developing the same mercy, the same compassion, the same love, the same forgiveness toward the people of the world that he and his Father have. Christ is seeking pearls of great price.